You'd open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. I want to continue in our look there. While you're turning to Psalm 34, let me go back to Hebrews 10 for just a moment. That is our key passage. We're looking at these one another's of Scripture, and particularly here getting a sense of the biblical importance of worship, of gathered worship. In our day where everything is, virtually everything in life is an elective, you just choose what you want to do, one from column A, one from column B, even religion. Going back and getting some sense of why worship is established for us the way it is and the importance of it, I think is vital for us. Actually, in 10, it starts off in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's within that context of stirring up one another to love and good works that we are not to neglect to meet together, as the habit of some is, but instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That it becomes important for us, both in the stirring up of one another to love and to good works, and to the encouraging of one another. It's vital. It becomes part and parcel of what we need in our Christian lives with one another. And we began the topic last week with a brief review of what was behind this particular psalm. Let me refresh your memory very quickly. And that is that David, this was before he actually became king. He had already been anointed by the prophet to be the next king. But Saul was presently the king, and Saul hated him, was jealous of him, feared him, was chasing him, was trying to kill him. And as he is off hiding, he decides to go to Achish, who is the king of Gath, which is a Philistine city. And he's going to try and be a mercenary there, and then he's discovered for who he is. And of course, the Philistines and the Israelites were enemies of one another. So this wasn't going to work out. And David, in his fear and in his weakness and in his aloneness and confusion, responds to this discovery of who he is by letting the spittle run down his beard and acting like a madman and scrawling on the door of the city. And Achish says, "Get away. I don't need any more madmen. I've got lots of those." And then sometime later, and we're never told exactly how long, at some point after that, David's heart smites him. And he says, "I don't want to be that way. I'm God's man. I'm his anointed. And how is it that I should be ashamed and lack the courage to be who I am in the face of this earthly threat?" And he makes this vow. This psalm is the aftermath of that. And he says, "No. From here on out, I will bless the Lord at all times. And his praise will continually be in my mouth. I'm not going back there." And then in the process, pens for us what is paramount to a directory or an encyclopedia of worship. We drew from that then, from this first point, this first verse, that worship is not just some activity that we invest ourselves in a couple of times a week, but worship is meant to be a way of life. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth." I don't just go to church and worship. I am to be a worshiper of the living God. And that our daily and our private worship is really only that which leads us up to the crescendo that reaches its peak on Sunday when we gather together. That this is when we've been practicing all week alone. It's like the choir taking their various parts and going home and practicing the parts on their own, and then coming here on a Sunday and putting the whole choir together and saying, "Now let's sing this as a group." That's what happens with your private worship. It's practice in a way of getting us ready to come together and come into this place and lift up the name of Christ, to multiply our voices in worship. The second thing we saw in verse 2, where he says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad," that worship is meant to be witness as well as a way of life. To make our boast in the Lord when we gather together. That those who are humble, and as that word translates, those who are weak or distressed, that they might hear our worship and take heart. There's a God who delivers. There's a God who meets needs. There's a God who saves the lost. We tell the world there's a reason for our gladness even in the midst of our heartache. We know that there's a remedy to be had for our sin. We've been there. And we want them to know that there is forgiveness to be had and reconciliation to the Father to be had and eternal life given to those who will believe and trust in Him. In the apostles' terms, as we looked last week in Romans, we want to make them jealous so that they say, "Man, I want that too. I see what they've got, and it's different." The Christ we preach, we don't preach as well simply because we've been handed down some random collection of religious writings. This enters into this point of witness. My soul makes its boast in the Lord, and let the humble hear and be glad. Our witness is about what we've experienced in Christ, but the whole of the Christian religion is based on witness. It's based on fact. It's based on reality and history. The Bible's composed by witnesses. It's one of the reasons why we place such importance on it and go back to it time after time after time. They're not just musings that are written down, but witnesses saw things, especially those who walked with Christ and heard Him. And they give us these things. In John 3:11, Jesus testifies to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." We bear witness to what they witnessed, but we get ours from witnesses. We don't get it just plucking it out of the air. Turn to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. Acts chapter 4. This is the account of when Peter and John were arrested because they had healed a man on the temple steps. And the council was upset that they were preaching in the name of Jesus, and they were trying to exterminate that particular thing going on. And in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, "But in order that it may spread no further," this is the council talking to themselves, "among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen, what we've heard." That's witnesses. And that's who we listen to, the witnesses that were there. In 1 John 1, John writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it. And we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." We've given you eyewitness account. We were there. We heard Him. We saw Him. We walked with Him. We know what He did. And that's what we base hearing the witness on. We listen to what's been given to us by those witnesses. Or 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him in the mountain." We believe these witnesses. And it's why we place so much importance week after week on coming back to the Bible and not just inventing our sermons or our thoughts or just drawing together some kind of random collection of religious ideas. We believe the witness. Christianity doesn't reside in a set of made-up concepts and rituals and notions. It's founded on eyewitness communication, and they've communicated their reports to us, and then we communicate those reports to others, and what, in fact, those reports have done as we have believed them and received them. Matter of fact, so reliable is this historical account that Paul really launches out in an amazing stretch when he's standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And if he weren't sure of his facts, he'd be in serious trouble here. He's been arrested. He's in the process of being shipped off to Rome at some point. He's made his appeal that he wants to be tried before Caesar for his arrest. And finally, he's being shuffled from one official to another official before this actually happens. And he finds himself standing before King Agrippa. And then in Acts chapter 26, Paul is making his defense in front of Agrippa and another official, Festus. And he says to Agrippa and his cohort, I'm not out of my mind, because Festus has said, Paul, your much learning has made you mad. You've gone nuts. You've been reading too much and thinking too much, and you're just insane. He said, no, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. And then referring to Agrippa, he says, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. So I can appeal to the fact that these are historical facts, and you can go and check them out. We're not just passing on to you something we dreamt of. And I've got to say at this moment that there's nothing like that can be said for the communications, for instance, of the Quran in Islam. No eyewitnesses to the historical things that are contained in the Quran. The Quran are a series of visions, supposedly, that Muhammad had who couldn't read and couldn't write and were copied down later by people who just listened to what he said. There's no eyewitness to anything. It doesn't stand on any historical fact. Same thing is true of Hinduism and the Upanishads or the Vedas. There's nothing there that rests in that kind of witness. Christianity rests in that witness. That's where we stand. And we bear witness to that when we come and worship. We've believed the witness. And that's why we're here and we give witness to it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can appeal to his readers that in his day, he knew that there were more than 500 men that Christ had appeared to at one time, and that the majority of them were still alive and could be interviewed, and you could go back and ascertain the facts. It's astounding. But that's where we stand. This is solid stuff. Our worship is rooted in the witness of those who saw him and heard him, and by extension then by those of us who have experienced his grace and can witness that. And then third, we saw that worship is to be considered a corporate activity. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. We want to gather together with others in an effort to exponentially magnify our voices to make the sound heard. In worship, we're addressing three groups, really, when it's all said and done. First, in worship, we're addressing our worship to Him who saved us, the glory of our Christ and King. But secondly, as we saw in Hebrews 10, we're worshiping to encourage one another. We're addressing the congregation of the saints. And then thirdly, we're addressing those who look on, those who visit with us, those who hear from the outside. Worship encompasses all three of those. That's how it falls into that. And that's what brings us then to this fourth consideration. I'm hoping you're thinking about this when you think about, well, gee, you know, I don't feel like going to church on Sunday. There's a lot invested here. There's a lot going on in worshiping, whether it's here or anywhere. Gather with the saints and worship when the saints gather. And if they don't gather on Sunday because some cultural thing has them gathering on a Saturday, gather on a Saturday. But gather with the saints and lift up the name of Christ. That leads us to our fourth one, verse 4. I sought the Lord, he says, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Fourth is worship as personal testimony. York alluded to it as he was introducing the songs for us today. Worship is meant to be personal testimony. If you do not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ yourself today, you can't really give testimony to it. But oh, the brethren who are gathered here who can, and I hope you listen to us. I hope you hear us. We can give personal testimony that we know what it is to have sought the Lord and for Him to have heard us, and for His hand to have delivered us. We want you to know that too. David's testimony here is personalized. I sought the Lord, and He saved me. I didn't just hear about this thing that goes on out there. I've been there. I know what it is to be in trouble, he says. I know what it is to have been abandoned. I know what it is to be hungry and tired and pursued, and fearful, and under all kinds of pressure. I know what it is to be alone. I've been down that path, and I know from personal experience that when I was there and I cried to the Lord, He heard me and He delivered me. Is that your personal testimony today? Can you say that? If not, oh, I pray you will be able to. You're in a room full of people who can. I know them. I've talked with them. I've lived with them. The only ones who can give witness in a court of law are those who have firsthand knowledge of what's going on. For all of you law experts, you can pick that up every afternoon at 5 o'clock when you watch the People's Court. Just repeating what someone else has said is hearsay. It's inadmissible. It may be true, but it's not admissible. It's not evidence. It's not witness. It's not testimony until it's yours, till you've been through that. What someone else may have said is irrelevant. And this is what Christians say when we gather together on a Sunday like this. We're talking to each other and we're taking our stand to everyone who looks on, and we're saying to everyone, we sought the Lord, and He heard us. We sought Him in all kinds of circumstances, and He listened, and He delivered us. And above all, when we were lost in our sin, when we were bound and hopeless and without Christ, and we cried out for mercy, He heard us, and He delivered us. My information isn't secondhand. It isn't just rumor. You can't help but think again, can you, of those wonderful words of John Newton? Let me tell you about amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's personal testimony. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me. That's what we're meant to do when we gather together in the assembly. We worship what we know and what we've lived and what God has done for us today. And if you're not a Christian here today and you've never known what it is to be free from your guilt, to have all of your sins forgiven, to have living inside of you the hope of eternal life, look around you. It's a room full of people who have this very testimony. They'll be happy to sit and tell you about it. Each one can say this with all sincerity. You can ask them each the particularities of their own circumstances. They're fascinating and amazing when you hear the different ways God delivered them, got to them. Worship, beloved, is witness. We give a public and joint declaration of the truth of the gospel and the risen Christ upon which the good news rests when we worship. Can I show you that was always part and parcel of God's plan, this outward personal testimony? Turn, if you would, for just a moment back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I picked 1 Kings instead of 2 Chronicles, which is actually where we sang from, because in 1 Kings there's a notation that's really worth our examination for a second. 1 Kings chapter 8, this is the occasion of when Solomon was dedicating the temple. On that auspicious day, he built a platform 3 cubits high, 45 inches high, a large platform so that after all the sacrifices were done and after all of that initial stuff was done, he could come and kneel down and pray in front of the entire nation. This prayer was a very public prayer, and he prays for God's blessing, but listen to this aspect of his prayer in verse 41. And he says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake," and then it says in parentheses, "for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm." How are they going to hear? That's what our worship is about. That's why we glory in Him. That's why we make noise about our God. They hear, and when they hear about this, verse 42, when they hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, well then when He comes, when this foreigner comes and prays toward this house, here's an interesting prayer. "Then I want you to hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." I want you to answer the unsaved guy's prayer so that he can know who you are. "When he calls in you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." That's awesome. That's why we worship. That the world might hear our testimony, our personal testimony. Just quickly, back in Psalm 34, notice that there's 4 different ways that his witness is personal. The first is that the witness is a personal I sought the Lord. This isn't group speak. He's not just going along with the crowd, not saying, "Well, you know, I was part of the group, but I know what this is personally." But then secondly, he's saying, "I sought the Lord." It's Christ-centered in the personal God, the transcendent God who is personal. He says, "I sought the Lord. I sought a personal, living, authentic, real God who owns the universe and created all things. Our help is found in nowhere else but Christ the Lord Himself." It's God that we Christians have found. We didn't find a system. We didn't find a stopgap. We didn't find some kind of religious self-help tool that we could find something in ourselves. We found the Lord. That's who saves us. The living, loving, sovereign God of the universe. Not a creed or a religion or a philosophy. Never, ever let anyone fool you. Salvation is in a person. Jesus Christ Himself, and no place else. We found Him. Thirdly, He received a personal response. So did we. He answered me. It doesn't say He just sent an answer. It doesn't say that He just made the truth known. It doesn't say that He didn't just help it so we could stumble on Him. But He Himself answered. God doesn't send us a postcard wishing us well. He answers when we cry out to Him. And lastly, we received a personal deliverance. Not only did He hear us, He acted on our behalf. And He acts personally. You can't help but hear Peter's voice here, can you? You remember the account? Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so He told the disciples, "I want to go someplace and be alone and pray." And as He started to go there, suddenly He was met by a crowd. And the crowd wanted to crowd around Him and hear Him. And so it's at that occasion that He breaks the bread and feeds the 5,000. And after He's done, He sends the disciples away. They get in a boat and they're on the lake and He goes up in the mountain by Himself to pray. And then sometime late in the night, probably somewhere around 3 a.m, He looks out over the lake and He sees them in the boat And they are struggling. They're swamped. They're afraid. The boat is in serious trouble. And it's then that he goes out walking on the water. And he comes to them, and they had no category for this yet. You and I have been steeped in the Bible. We've heard the accounts over and over, but they had no category for a Christ who was going to walk on the water. They had no prior experience, no reason to believe this would be him. Matter of fact, the text says they were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost. They didn't know what to do with it. And they cried out, and he says, "Well, don't fear, it's me." And then Peter, this idiot, says, "If it's you, bid me come to you." No, that's water. People don't walk on water. He says, "No, if it's you, you bid me come." And Jesus says, "Come." I always think of the cartoons, you know, where the coyote runs off the side of the mountain and then realizes about 8 feet out that you can't do this and goes. Well, that's kind of Peter. And he's out there. He's walking on the water to Jesus. And all of a sudden, reality catches up with him. And he looks around and the wind and the waves, and he starts to sink. And then those two precious words, just the most amazing prayer. This is how good your God is. This is how articulate you have to be in prayer. All he said in Greek was, "Lord, save. Lord, save." It was enough. Christ reached out and grabbed him by the hand and lifted him to himself. And then the two got in the boat. That's Peter. In that passage, I cried out. The Lord heard me. I cried out of a foolish, faithless moment that made me sink. And he still grabbed me and still rescued me and still delivered me. And he did it personally. He grabbed my hand. Every Christian here knows that experience when lost in our sin by that miracle of amazing grace, when our eyes were open to see him. And we cried out, "Lord, save." And he personally took us. Worship is meant to be a personal testimony. Fifthly, in verse 5, worship is meant to be encouragement. He says, "Those who look to him are radiant." It's because they turn their face toward the sun. You can't help but have your face illuminated when you turn it toward the sun. "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Our worship is meant to encourage one another. This especially is a time when we should be pointing one another back to God's faithfulness in our lives. I mean, if you look around this room and if you knew some of the situations in this room, you would be astounded right now. It is an encouragement to me that you're here. Because some of you sure didn't want to be when you got up this morning. You weren't sure exactly where you wanted to be or what you wanted to do. You want encouragement? Look out over here. Halfway back, you see Mr. DeJager sitting there, working on his second 100 years. "Brother DeJager, has God been faithful to you?" You say, "Yes. Yes. Yes." There's encouragement. Just about ready to tip his first 100 and move into his second. "Brother Roberts, has God been faithful to you?" Right. Yeah. Right. Not a hesitation. If Russell Luke was here this morning, he'd say exactly the same thing. So would all the saints in this room. Most Sunday mornings after the second service, Jack Otto comes up to me. You don't know Jack, most of you. And he tells me something about how God moved in his past and in his life. I get encouragement every Sunday from that man. I look at my parents and I see what they've been through in their lives, raising me. And I know I'm encouraged. I look at Ivan and Nancy and I know what they've been through in the last couple of years. Beloved, this is encouragement here, worshiping with you, this moment. Don't lose sight of that. Or in the first service where I saw Beloveds this morning, and you know they have been through the unthinkable in the past few years. And here they were worshiping God. That's encouragement. That's what we're doing for one another. We gather together so that we remind each other of God's faithfulness and His goodness and how He has kept us and preserved us, His sustaining power in all the worst things that life can give. I look out over this sea of faces and I know the trials and pains more than most of you do. I know some of the inside stories. And without a word, every Sunday, my heart is filled with encouragement. Because I know the lives when hell broke loose and when the earth was shook. And still they're here because Christ has kept them. Look around, people. We worship that we might encourage one another. Some of you younger ones, I want you to look at some of the older ones who were raised in godly homes, and they can tell you how they've been spared some of the more common ravages of sin, and can tell you and encourage you, you don't miss a thing when you don't fall into those traps. And for some others, you can speak of how God delivered you out of such deep and binding sins that when you were bound in them, it was obvious that there was no human way you could ever be extricated. How many of you were here for communion last time and heard Justin tell us just a little of what God did in his life? That's encouragement, see? That's what worship is meant to do. I know still more can say how it is that this very day, if it weren't for Christ's hands on them, they'd be home just wailing over their sorrows. But instead, they crawled out of bed and they came here and they remembered the God who has saved them and promised them and kept them. And they are encouraging you by their presence here this morning. That's worship. That's why we gather. We encourage each other when we see the same faces, and especially when we know something of what each has endured and how they've been kept. And then in the sixth verse, we see that worship is meant to be remembrance. This poor man cried, past tense, I knew the time when I cried. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Worship is such a precious time of recalling God's goodness toward us, isn't it? Luke 17, you all know the account well. Let me just read these verses. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, this one was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. His worship was a remembrance, an immediate remembrance of his cleansing. That's why we've come here today. Nothing will do your own heart more good, child of God, than rehearsing God's goodness and faithfulness to you in past times. And rehearsing God's goodness and faithfulness to others in past times. I take great comfort from others' deliverances from sin. As a matter of fact, while verse 4 was a personal testimony, I sought the Lord. In this one, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. I kind of imagine this is more like David pointing to an invisible gallery that nobody can see. He's got those faces in his mind while he's praying, and he says, I know that one. I know that one. I know that he was a drunkard, and you saved him. And that gal, who was a prostitute and all caught up in that ghastly sin, you delivered her. And then there's There's that one over there. You see the tenderness in her eyes? You know what it cost to put that tenderness there? She was inhabited by a legion of demons and they had to be cast out. I could point to all sorts of people around this room and say that same thing. This one still recovering, or this one over here still wrestling with this situation or that situation. It's what we do. We remember the goodness of God in our worship. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Just here with the group. One of the things that happens in the book of Hebrews is that the writer to the Hebrews goes back and does this for himself when he's starting that roll call of the heroes of faith. See, you remember what happened with Noah? You remember what happened with Abraham? Remember what happened with Isaac? Remember what happened with Jacob? And he starts running down through. And then by the time he reaches the end, he said, there isn't enough time to tell you about Jephthah and about Samson and about a whole host of others. And some of them, like Isaiah, were sawn in half. And God delivered them. I really urge you to spend some time in church history. The Bible is filled with these accounts of those who have gone before us. Sometimes they don't seem like real people, but they are. Each one of their accounts is authentic. Acts lays it down for us. Keep track of what's going on in the church as it starts to progress. And if you go back and you spend some time, I mean immediately after the apostles, the next generation, those guys who are called the sub-apostolic period, and you hear names like Polycarp or Papias, you realize that those two men were disciples of John and they pastored churches, and we still have portions of what they wrote and how they carried on the name of Christ. We remember those who have gone before us. And Ignatius and Irenaeus. And then on their heels came the age of the apologists, and names like Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria pop up, or Tertullian. These men who defended the faith and kept it for us all these centuries and transmitted the truth so that we wouldn't be lost. And then after them, men like Cyprian and Athanasius. And we get that great statement of Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world as he defended the faith in his age. Basil and Ambrose and a sweet man by the name of John Chrysostom. If you ever want to read something wonderful, this man in the 4th century wrote some of the sweetest sermons on the book of Matthew you can get your hands on, the silver-tongued one. We still have those because these men stood for the faith. Remember them. They'll encourage your heart and your soul, especially when you find out what they stood against. And then Augustine and incredible contributions to the church. Then jump a few centuries. Jump up to the late Middle Ages and think of a name like John Wycliffe. After he was dead, decades after he was dead, they dug up his bones and burned them. They hated him so much. And his crime was the people need the Bible in their own language. Remember them and be encouraged. They're part of our heritage. They're part of the church. Or John Huss or Thomas A. Kempis. Names that should be familiar to us. And then you move into the Reformation and you've got Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and John Knox. Well, know these men who came before us and paved the way for us and kept the faith alive for us and kept the word in our hands. And then right on their heels come the Richard Baxters and the John Owens and Blaise Pascal and John Bunyan and Wilberforce. Giants. Giants who are encouragements to us. We remember them. And right after them, Charles Hodge, and then Kuyper, and Moody, and Warfield, and Spurgeon. Great men. And it goes on, and then into our own age. Men like Francis Schaeffer, just recently gone, or Billy Graham, or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or J.I. Packer. Guys that we stand there and say, these are heroes of the faith who championed the gospel and the word, and we remember them. And man, when I remember that this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Every one of those has that testimony. Every one of them.
I can go back on that. It's then that the writer to the Hebrews has to close out his thought, but he does it in chapter 12, not at the end of chapter 11. He does it at the beginning of chapter 12 when he says, therefore. Based on everything you've heard in chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Here it is, beloved. Since you and I are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a remembrance. That's what we do when we worship. Connect ourselves. We say that creed at the beginning of the service, so we're connected with all these people throughout the centuries. We remember them. We remember God's goodness through them. As a matter of fact, Paul would argue that the greatest witness of all is Christ Himself. And in this extraordinarily practical way, calls us to consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's what we worship, that our Christ endured everything that we might have eternal life. Don't grow faint. Don't grow weary. I have no doubt that as a church we probably need more venues for this kind of remembrance and personal testimony. But barring any other, how much we need to make these statements collectively when we gather on a Sunday and the Lord's Day and declare this miracle of salvation we've become partakers of. A miracle that's most often wrought by the simple preaching of the gospel, whereby God, in His amazing grace and in ways unknown to the human mind, births faith in the heart of a lost sinner and turns us to Himself. Worship is meant to be a way of life. It's meant to be witness, a corporate activity. It's supposed to be filled with personal testimony and it's encouragement to one another. And it is a remembrance, a constant remembrance of the goodness, of the grace, of the wonder of our Christ and King. Father, I thank You for this time then together, considering these very things again. This isn't just a Sunday. And so we get up on Sunday and we dress a little different and we run to a building and we sing some songs and look nice and talk nice to people and then run back and do our business. Now this is worship. What a glorious God You are. Oh, what a salvation You've wrought. And so many in this room right now can give witness to that, Father. And we want to do that for anyone here who doesn't know You, who's not been born again, who knows nothing of Your saving grace, that they might share in this joy, that they might too be brought into fellowship with You through the blood of Christ. We gather today so that when people drive by the building and they see the cars out there, somehow they know it is God we've come to celebrate. It is Your faithfulness, Your mercy, Your forgiveness, Your grace. That we are a group of people who in the natural might not have any other affinity for one another. Oh, but we have the same Christ and Lord and King. Make our worship potent, not only here, but individually. Help us to glorify Your name as is fitting. Make us a people who are a worshiping people, that we will attach ourselves to believers wherever they can be found for the purpose of lifting up the name of Christ. Oh, be glorified, we pray. For when You are lifted up, You draw men nigh to Yourself. And that's what we want. For Your name's sake, we pray these things. Amen.